shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord?
I'm on page 180 of the notes. I just erased some of this stuff from Mark's illustration. In this history, we know there is a three-step testing process for Adventism that leads to the Sunday law. We have been identifying that there's a waymark here from the parable of the 10 virgins that is marked by 120 days from the first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month. Here, the foolish virgins find they have no oil, and the strong delusion comes down upon them in advance of the Sunday law. And here, the wise virgins begin their procession into, in Millerite history, the most holy place. And we looked at several examples of 120 in the last presentation, and I mentioned to Duane, because he was dealing with Miller's dilemma, which is the millennium. So I was wondering if he would figure out that there were 120 jubilee cycles in the 6,000 years. And he finally figured it out. And what does that tell you? Is that at the end of the 120, in that illustration of 120, you come to the millennium, which is the classic illustration of Mark's, one of Mark's primary arguments, the day of the Lord, because the millennium is the illustration of the day of the Lord as well. So 120 leads you to the close of probation for you and I from a variety of ways. This is where Daniel goes into the den with that is sealed. He receives the seal of God. This is where the message of the Holy Spirit striving with the Adventist virgins comes to an end in agreement with Noah's message that the Holy Spirit would strive with men for 120 years, which was 120 days. So one of the symbols of this history is 120. We've been trying to demonstrate that in the judgment of the living, which this is, in the sealing of the 144,000, which this is, that there is a time period where there is an exclusive internal gospel work that takes place among the chosen people that the Lord is entering into covenant with. And that chosen people are the people that will receive the seal of God at the Sunday law. In the beginning of ancient Israel, the end of ancient Israel, and the beginning of modern Israel, you have a period of time in each of those three histories where a chosen people was being divorced, the rebels that died in the wilderness, the Jews in the time of Christ, and the Protestants in the Millerite history. They were being divorced from their covenant relationship, while another group was being married. Those represented by Joshua and Caleb at the beginning of ancient Israel, the 12 disciples and the Christian church at the end of ancient Israel, and Sabbatarian Adventism, the Millerites, in the beginning of modern Israel. And therefore, based upon the testimony of three witnesses, and based upon the character of Christ being the Alpha and the Omega that illustrates the end from the beginning, two strong prophetic arguments, when you get to the conclusion of modern Israel, you should expect to see a time period where there is an exclusive internal gospel that is accomplished among God's chosen people. And as you go to those three histories, beginning and end of ancient Israel, beginning of modern Israel, you'll see that those that rebel against that particular work in their history, in their rebellion, illustrate symbols of attempting to accomplish the loud cry of the third angel in rebellion to the call for the internal, exclusive internal work. And the symbol of those histories is always about what you're called to eat, whether it's the manna at the beginning of ancient Israel, or the flesh of Christ and his blood at the end of ancient Israel, or the little book that's in the angel's hand in Revelation 10 for the Millerites. And we began this series, this particular section of this camp meeting, with identifying that there's always only one appointed way of salvation. You know, for Noah, it was the ark. For Lot and his family, it was to flee and not look back. There's just one appointed way in every generation, and we're suggesting that the appointed way for us is to eat the little book, but some of us in this movement think eating the little book is simply being happy about how you understand the prophetic message. I understand it, sweet in my mouth, but they're unwilling to use William Miller's proof texting method and look at the places in the scriptures where the eating of the little book is identified, and they particularly do not want to look too closely at Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, which tells us that part of the eating of the little book includes taking a message to the Seventh-day Adventist church while also telling us not to take it anywhere else. So I am saying that this particular study is not simply an interesting prophetic study, but it's the final testing message for this group of people in Adventism. And why do I say final? Because I believe that the story of Abraham, as the symbol of the beginning of covenant history with a people, because Christ illustrates the end from the beginning, then Abraham would be the classic place where you would expect to see an illustration of the final test for us here at the end. And that's what we're going to try to consider here. And if you turn to page 180 of your notes, Abraham and Sarah were unwilling to patiently wait on the Lord's timing. Okay, that's what I'm saying we're doing. Those of us that believe that the judgment of living began on 9/11, we're being tempted with going to do public evangelism instead of waiting on the Lord's timing, because in the very near future at the Sunday Law, the greatest public evangelism of sacred history is going to take place. And the Lord's saying, just stay in your tents while the cloud is here and figure out how to overcome your Laodicean blindness. Okay, and I'm saying that the story of Abraham upholds that, in the sense that Abraham and Sarah were unwilling to wait for the Lord to deliver them the promised seed through which the Redeemer was going to come, and the ingathering that's going to make Abraham the father of many nations. Now, when the prophets are speaking, are they speaking about certain points of history, or are they primarily speaking about the end of the world? End of the world. So when Abraham's promise that he's going to be the father of many nations, the perfect fulfillment of when Abraham inherits the nations is the loud cry of the third angel. This is the promise that through his seed, all the nations will be brought in on Daniel 11:41, when Edom, Moab, and Ammon escape the hand of the papal power. But let's see if we can see this. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 146. Abraham had accepted without question the promise of a son, but he did not wait for God to fulfill his word in his own time and way. That promised son is the line that is the promise of the ingathering, the final ingathering. A delay was permitted. What's a delay? To test his faith in the power of God, but he failed to endure the trial. Thinking it impossible that a child should be given her in her old age, Sarah suggested as a plan by which the divine purpose might be fulfilled that one of her handmaidens should be taken by Abraham as a secondary wife. So brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is that Sarah right here and Abraham's agreement is typifying the rebels in Moses' story that after they were told they were going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, they decided, okay, we'll go conquer Canaan. And they were defeated. And it's typifying those people that turn away from Christ when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he loses most of his disciples. So if you see this, then you'll see a classic righteousness by faith passage in Galatians, and it has a totally new light on it. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 31. Hagar, a symbol of works, okay? But when you understand what Hagar is really representing, it's not simply a symbol of human works, as the rebels in Moses' day and age was when they tried to conquer Canaan in their own power. But it's a symbol of this final testing process here in the judgment of the living. Verse 22 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants." We're dealing with covenant history here, covenant lines. "These are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem." And this word answereth means pertaineth. It means that Mount Sinai here is a symbol of Jerusalem in the world. Okay, that literal Jerusalem, when Paul is writing this, is no longer being looked on as a good light. It's a symbol of works. Okay, "which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So, two classes of worshipers, correct. But the story of Hagar is a story of human works as opposed to righteousness by faith. But the context of this covenant was that Abraham and Sarah would not wait on the Lord to accomplish his promise, which included that he would be the father of those that respond to the loud cry of the third angel's message. So Hagar is a symbol of attempting to accomplish the loud cry of the third angel's message in your own strength, when you are supposed to stay in your tents and wait on the Lord. Okay, now this is Patriarchs and Prophets just running on through. That's why I don't have page numbering on it. "Both Abraham and Sarah distrusted the power of God, and it was this error that led to the marriage of Hagar. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and his life was to stand as an example of faith in succeeding generations." And you may not think that this is something, you may not think that taking this test of Abraham that we're going to suggest is the testing process of 9/11 to the Sunday law. You may think that, you know, I'm stretching it a little bit, but in a moment, you're going to see. It fits, all right? "But his faith had not been perfect. He had shown distrust of God in concealing the fact that Sarah was his wife, and again in his marriage with Hagar. That he might reach the highest standard, God subjected him to another test, the closest which man was ever called to endure. In a vision of the night, he was directed to repair to the land of Moriah and there offer up his son as a burnt offering upon the mountain that should be shown him." Now, brothers and sisters, in this message, it's an established truth that at 9/11, Isaiah 6, verse 3 is fulfilled. That Daniel 10 7, 8, and 9, I think, are fulfilled. That Ezekiel 2 and 10 are fulfilled. What I mean by that is when the prophets are illustrate having the Mare vision, which is the vision of Christ in the most holy place, it can be demonstrated that that takes place at 9/11, when the earth is lightened with his glory. Isaiah 6:3. Okay. So when you see in prophecy a prophet having a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, it is marking 9/11. Okay, now Abraham's just been called to the land of Moriah and there to offer up his son as a burnt offering upon a mountain that should be shown him. And Moriah, Ah, is a word for Jehovah, and Morai means to see. When he's going to Mount Moriah, he's going to see Christ in the most holy place. It's 9/11. That's not the only evidence of this. Continuing on, here's the punchline that we've prepared you for, brothers and sisters, if you can see it. Abraham was 13 years old when this took place. And he's saying, Isaac, let me read it. At the time of receiving this command, Abraham had reached the age of 120 years. Where is he? He's right here, brothers and sisters, in this history. This is the test associated with this history. The 120 days. The 120 years. Do you see it? This is this history, brothers and sisters. That was just to make you think, I don't know who's 13. I pulled it out of my hat. All right.
Providentially, it's been 13 years since 911.
Oh, it's been 13 years since 911. Okay. All right. But that's not what I'm dealing with. Let's keep focused. He was regarded as an old man even in his generation. In his earlier years, he had been strong to endure hardship and to brave danger. But now the ardor of his youth had passed away. One in the vigor of manhood may with courage meet difficulties and afflictions that would cause his heart to fail later in life when his feet are faltering toward the grave. But God had reserved his last most trying test for Abraham until the burden of years was heavy upon him and he longed for rest from anxiety and toil. The patriarch was dwelling at Beersheba, surrounded by prosperity and honor. Kind of hot on your microphone, it sounds like. We haven't had the time to include the story of Beersheba. I have mentioned it a couple times this week, but Beer means well. Sheba is the Hebrew word that is translated as seven times in Leviticus 26. The well of seven identifies the 25-20 in Bible prophecy. It's mentioned throughout the story of Genesis when the story of the 25-20 begins. And what I'm saying here is the prophetic evidence is in this history of Abraham and being 120 years old, he's coming to this history where the wise and foolish virgins wake up. That he's called to Moriah, which is where you see Christ face to face. That's 9/11. And he's at the well of Beersheba. He's right here where the foundations of Adventism take place. And the symbol of those foundations is the 25-20, the well of Beersheba. This is our history. Okay, continuing on. He was very rich. He's like all of us in this room. We're Laodiceans, brothers and sisters. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Is that not who this confronts, is Laodicea? Yes. He was very rich and was honored as a mighty prince by the rulers of the land. Thousands of sheep and cattle covered the plains that spread out beyond his encampment. On every side were the tents of his retainers and the home of hundreds of faithful servants. The son of promise had grown up to manhood by his side. Heaven seemed to have crowned with its blessing a life of sacrifice, in patience, endurance, of hope deferred. The test of faith. The command was expressed in words that must have wrung with anguish that father's heart. Now think about it. The reason he's being confronted with this test is because he disbelieved God and tried to produce the son of the promise through Hagar. Amen. So when the command to go sacrifice Isaac comes, it's very profound that what he's told is take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac. It's a rebuke. Wait, maybe it's not a rebuke, but it seems like a rebuke to me. You're having to do this because you wouldn't wait for me to give you Isaac. Take thou now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Isaac was the light of his home, the solace of his old age, above all else, the inheritor of the promised blessing. Now, the loss of such a son by accident or disease would have been heartrending to a fond father. It would have bowed down his whitened head with grief, but he was commanded to shed the blood of that son with his own hand. It seemed to him a fearful impossibility. Satan was at hand to suggest that he must be deceived. Brothers and sisters, I guarantee, and I'm not a prophet, or how do they say it, a son of a prophet, but I guarantee when these presentations hit the web, people are going to say Pippinger's in a delusion. I have 160 years of Advent history saying that we're supposed to be doing public evangelism, and he's finally went off the deep end. Okay. Satan was there to tell Abraham, and I'm not saying I'm Abraham, I'm talking about the circumstances. Satan was there to suggest to Abraham, you must be deceived. You know thou shalt not murder. And you know these pagan practices that are carried out around you with human sacrifice is a counterfeit worship. Moloch. Okay. You know that. So how in the world could you believe that the voice of the Lord just told you to take your son and go sacrifice him? Okay, it's the same test we're suggesting is taking place right here, brothers and sisters, on top of the witnesses we've already provided for you. Eat the little book and take it to the house of Israel. Satan was on hand to suggest that he must be deceived, for the divine law commands, thou shalt not kill, and God would not require what he had once forbidden. God would not require what he had once forbidden. Would God forbid what he had once required? He required us to do public evangelism. Would he forbid it? Do you see that it's the same argument, only different? Amen. It's the same argument, only different. Is that how prophecy works? Well, Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah, and John the Baptist died. Did Elijah die? No. Same way, Mark, only different. That's how prophecy works. Right? It is. Okay, Satan's saying God would not require what he had once forbidden. He's whispering that in Abraham's ear, and what he's going to whisper in our ear is God would not forbid what he has once required. Going outside his tent, Abraham looked up to the calm brightness of the unclouded heavens and recalled the promise made nearly 50 years before that his seed should be as innumerable as the stars. And when's this great multitude of stars come in? At the Sunday law. If this promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac, how could he be put to death? How can you be out there? Now follow this. How can you be out there, Brother Pippinger, telling the world on the internet that you're now in the time of the latter rain since 9/11? Don't you understand, Brother Pippinger, that in the latter rain, this is where the gospel work is accomplished? No, I understand that the latter rain comes in two phases, a sprinkling and a full outpouring, and it's in the full outpouring that begins at the Sunday law that the ingathering takes place. That's what I understand. Oh, no, brother. Brother, Adventism has been trained to believe that when the latter rain comes, that's when the gospel evangelism takes place. And now you're telling me out of one side of your mouth that we're in the latter rain, and out of the other side of your mouth, you're telling me that I'm supposed to recognize that I'm in the judgment of the living and I'm a Laodicean and I'm unprepared to represent Christ's character to the world? Yes, that's what I'm saying. This is the Laodicean message, brothers and sisters. I know several of you in here, and you know me, and I know a little bit about your families. I know a little bit about your past history. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just saying, I know where my children are, and I know where your children are. I know where my grandchildren are. I know, based upon what Brother Toby was saying, that the greatest witness is a well-ordered Christian family. We haven't even got that together in Adventism, but we think we can carry the gospel to the world. If this promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac, how could he be put to death? Abraham was tempted to believe that he might be under a delusion. In his doubt and anguish, he bowed upon the earth and prayed as he had never prayed before for some confirmation of the command if he must perform this terrible duty. He remembered the angels sent to him to reveal him God's purposes to destroy Sodom, and who bore to him the promise of this same son, Isaac. And he went to the place where he had several times met the heavenly messengers, hoping to meet them again and receive some further direction, but none came to his relief. Darkness seemed to shut him in, but the command of God was sounding in his ear, "Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest." The command must be obeyed. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to stand faithful during the Sunday law crisis, I guarantee it. I guarantee what I'm going to say. I know it's right. If I have to, I can pull out the spirit of prophecy quotes to prove it's right. If you and I are going to live faithfully through the Sunday law crisis, we have to know the voice of the Lord. I don't mean that we have to have a Bible that we can read. I mean that we individually need to know the voice of the Lord. If we don't learn that voice before the Sunday law, when you get to the Sunday law, it's too late. What made Abraham successful in this test is he represents a people in this history that knew the voice of the Lord. He knew. He couldn't deny it was the voice of the Lord. He wished he could get out of it, but he knew it was the voice of the Lord. How do you know the voice of the Lord? Following the light you already have. But brothers and sisters, there's two parts. You have to read the Word of God. You have to intellectually understand it. And then you have to practice it. Everyone knows what a crash course is, right? You know, any of us that went to school that knew you had a test coming, you put it off the last minute. The night before the test, you spend up all night cramming for that test, okay? Crash course. Okay, this is crash course time. Okay, we're Laodiceans. This is the Laodicean message. The Lord not only demands that we eat the little book and become familiar with His Word, we have to develop the corresponding experience. So how does God suggest that we get this corresponding experience? He says, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you the most pointed message of sacred history, and you're going to take it to my people. Because if they don't see it, they don't accept it, they're lost. If they do accept it, they're saved. But it's their last chance. And I'm telling you in front that 99.9% of them will not receive this message. But as you carry it to them, there's going to be something that happens to your experience that prepares you to stand here when every earthly support is cut off.
Amen.
Because if you can't run with the footman in this history, you'll never stand with the swelling of the Euphrates in this history. The way the Lord gives us a crash course on the experience part of eating the little book is He says, take this message to my rebellious house of Israel. And if you don't do it, then you're like, I used to do sometimes. I knew I put the crash course off to that last night, and the last night came and I decided, well, forget it. I'll flunk that test tomorrow and deal with it some other time. Only this time, it's not about a grade in some secular school. It's about your eternal life and the eternal life of those people that you will be held accountable for of giving this message to that no one else can give it to. All right? So I'm telling you, that's how I understand the command to take it to Israel. They're the ones that get judged first. And if they're going to reject it, so be it. But they're going to be used by the Lord for you to develop the experience that you need that corresponds to the understanding of the word that you need. And if you don't do it, anyway. 9-11 on page 181. Abraham at last summoned his son, telling him of the command. I know I was skipping some, and now I see what it is, and I'll go back, but I'm going to have to skip some because I'm in the sermonizing mode, all right, and I always kill a bunch of time when I do that. Let's back up to the next paragraph where it says, returning to his tent. He went to the place where Isaac lay sleeping, the deep, untroubled sleep of youth and innocence. What's he going to do? He's going to wake him up. For a moment, the father looked upon the dear face of his son, then turned trembling away. He went to the side of Sarah, who was also sleeping. Should he awaken her that she might once more embrace her child? Should he tell her of God's requirement? He longed to unburden his heart to her and share with her this terrible responsibility, but he was restrained by the fear that she might hinder him. Isaac was her joy and pride. Her life was bound up in him, and the mother's love might refuse the sacrifice. I've recommended already once that you study Brother Duane's presentation called The Desolations of Jerusalem, because it tells you what's happened to Adventism over the four generations. See, Abraham represents someone that knows the church. He knows the church is sleeping. He's familiar with its desires and its directions. And this isn't about the church. The church gets passed by on this test. This is about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham at last summoned his son, telling him of the command to offer sacrifice upon a distant mountain. Isaac had often gone with his father to worship at some one of the various altars that marked his wandering, and this summon excited no surprise. The preparations for the journey were quickly completed. The wood was made ready and put up on an ass, and with two men servants, brothers and sisters, right here, when this all starts, there's an ass.
And two men servants.
And two men servants, because the message is Babylon has fallen, has fallen. That's the message of Revelation 18 that comes into history when Islam, the ass, comes into history. You see it? That day, the longest that Abraham had ever experienced, dragged slowly to its close. While his son and the young men were sleeping, he spent the night in prayer, still hoping that some heavenly messenger might come to say that the trial was enough, that the youth might return unharmed to his mother. But no relief came to his tortured soul. Another long day, another night of humiliation and prayer, while ever the command that was to leave him childless was ringing in his ear. Satan was near to whisper doubts and unbelief, but Abraham resisted his suggestions. As they were about to begin the journey of the third day, the patriarch, looking northward, saw the promised sign. What's the promised sign? This is the sign, brothers and sisters. The cloud, the rain, the latter rain. The sign for this history is the latter rain. That's the sign that Abraham had to see. That's us. As they were about to begin the journey of the, how many days?
3 days.
First, second, third day. That's his history, brothers and sisters. Are you seeing the waymarks? Are you seeing the waymarks?
Amen.
Do you think a human being can invent these things? Pardon me? Oh. Come on, why did I pass that by? His thoughts were proud, fond mother, and the day that he should return to her alone. Well, now if he knew that the... Oh. Okay, why is that bold-faced? Why is that bold-faced? Come on, students of prophecy. Come on. Ah, there you go, Brother Paul. There you go, Brother Paul. Isaac is Christ. Sarah is Mary, and it was told Mary, there's going to be a sword that pierces your heart, and this is the knife that was going to pierce Sarah's heart, typifying Mary's relationship with Jesus. Back to page 182. Even now he did not murmur against God, but strengthened his soul by dwelling upon the evidence of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness. This son had been unexpectedly given, and had not he who bestowed the precious gift a right to recall his own? Then faith repeated the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. By faith. He's walking upon the promises of God here.
Amen.
A seed numberless as the grains of the sand upon the shore. There's Edom, Moab, and Ammon escaping the hand of the papacy. Isaac was the child of a miracle, and could not the power that gave him life restore it? Looking beyond that which was seen, Abraham grasped the divine word, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Okay, there's a promise in here that he's going to raise Isaac up. When's he going to raise Isaac up? Well, Isaac's going to get killed right here, if he gets killed. But he's going to get raised up because he's a type of Christ, right? When was Christ raised up? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And at the cross, what is Christ typifying on the cross? The ensign that is lifted up right here, he gets raised up. Okay, how many promises are there at the end of the world of God's people getting raised up? There are three. Here, the Sunday law, the ensign gets raised up. At the special resurrection just before Jesus returns, there's a group that have died in the faith of the third angel's message that get raised up. And then at the second coming, all the faithful get raised up. But you and me, we have the opportunity to get raised up right here, just like Isaac did. Isaac got raised up when they found the ram in the thicket. By the blood of the lamb. Okay, so I have to move on. Okay, I'm going to the third paragraph from the bottom. And now the last words of love are spoken, the last tears are shed, the last embrace is given. The father lifts the knife to slay his son when suddenly his arm is stayed and an angel calls to the patriarch out of heaven, Abraham. Is that what he called? Abraham, Abraham. Fourth angel's message. He quickly answers, here I am, here am I. And again the voice is heard, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. How does God know that he fears God? He obeyed a test that was in direct contradiction to what the Lord had already told him. Fire away, brother.
When he took that knife to do the sacrifice, and he heard that whisper from Satan, the false king of the north and the pope, he looked northward and saw the sign of promise, the true king of the north and the true sign.
Okay. All right, if you're going to add those kind of insights, you have to be louder. When he heard Satan's voice
whisper in his ear,
he looked northward.
And he saw,
go ahead. See, unlike you, my brother, you've been sitting there all week. I've been talking all week. I'm kind of tired out. Spit it out. We got to get on the record. I got to keep moving forward. When he saw the test of the knife, right here,
he heard Satan's voice, the papal voice, the false king of the north, to do that testing sacrifice of separation, and he looked northward to see the true king of the north at the Sunday law test.
Okay, everyone got that, right?
Yeah.
I'm not going to try that. My mind's somewhere else. I believe it. I can see it. All right. Last paragraph on the page. On Mount Moriah, God again renewed his covenant. Notice on the top of the next page. In the last days of this earth's history, God's covenant with his commandment-keeping people is to be removed. Removed. Where am I? It's renewed, all right? Renewed, just like Abraham was renewing his covenant there. Right here. Right here. Okay? You see it? Parallel histories. Abraham's great act of faith stands like a pillar of light, illuminating the pathway of God's servants in all succeeding ages. Where does Abraham's act of faith take place? Right here, right? Right here? Yes, yeah, it does. Okay, right here, it's coming into here. It's these 3 days. But it's right here where he's lifting up the knife and he gets stopped. All right? The knife is right here. But just before this, this is where he's binding his son and putting him on the altar, right? You follow me? Because if you take this to Millerite history, where is this? Midnight cry. And what's the midnight cry do? It illuminates our path all the way to heaven. Doesn't it? Isn't that what Sister White said? Now, what did she just say? Abraham's great act of faith stands like a pillar of light, illuminating the pathway of God's servants in all succeeding generations. Abraham did not seek to excuse himself from doing the will of God. During the 3 days' journey, he had sufficient time to reason and to doubt God if he was disposed to doubt. He might have reasoned that the slaying of his son would cause him to be looked upon as a murderer, as a second Cain, that it would cause his teaching to be rejected and despised and thus destroy his power to do good to his fellow men. He might have pleaded that age should excuse him from obedience, but the patriarch did not take refuge in any of these excuses. Abraham was human. His passions and attachments were like ours. You know, it's after this, brothers and sisters, that he tells Abimelech that his wife is his sister. Did you know that? Read it, okay? He was human. He's typifying. What's he typifying? He's typifying this history right here that we're in. Okay? Next paragraph, through type and promise, God preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And the patriarch's faith was fixed upon the Redeemer to come. Said Christ to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he should see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Amen.
Am I supposed to stop right now? Where are we at?
6:15.
Okay. All right, so the fullness of time. The fullness of time. Shift gears. New subject connected to this, but I want you to see it. The problem for Abraham and Sarah is they would not wait for the fullness of time. They would not wait for the promise of Isaac. So they brought Hagar into the situation. Do you see what I mean? God had his timing for Isaac. They would not wait for the fullness of time. And Abraham is illustrating covenant history. So you will find in covenant history that the error of fullness of time is there many times, enough to establish it, because all it has to be is 2 times. So when the children of Israel would have, well, I got the children of Israel in the time of Christ next. I got it on time. At the beginning of ancient Israel in the story of Moses, notice the next quote under fullness of time. And what I'm saying is there's a fullness of time mistake with Sarah and Abraham. They would not wait. There was a fullness of time mistake with Moses. There was a fullness of time mistake in the time of Christ. And of course, there was a fullness of time mistake in the Millerite history. Amen. That caused them to believe that 1843 was the end of the prophecy when it was 1844. So do you think there's going to be a fullness of time mistake in our day and age?
Looks like it.
And the fullness of time mistake in the time of Christ, according to inspiration, prevented them from recognizing that they were in the time of their visitation. Okay. You know what? We don't know that we're in the time of our visitation. If we knew we were in the time of our visitation, then we'd understand the implication that probation closes for Adventism first and that we're not ready, we're Laodiceans. And we would take the only appointed way given and do it. Eat the little book and do what that requires. Take a message to the house of Israel. Now notice, Abraham to Moses to Christ, but like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste or no delay. Through the symbols of the great darkness and smoking furnace, God had revealed to Abraham the bondage of Israel in Egypt and declared that the time of their sojourning should be 400 years. Afterward, he said, shall they come out with great substance. Against that word, all the power of Pharaoh's proud empire battled in vain. On the self-same day appointed in the divine promise, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You understand what that means? The 400-year prophecy, they came out right on time. Okay, but we've already read in this presentation that Moses, in that history, knew that he was to be the deliverer, and when he was 40 years old, he tried to accomplish that work. He would not wait for the fullness of time. He had to spend another 40 years in the wilderness to be prepared. Moses made a mistake on the fullness of time. Okay, next paragraph. When the fullness of time was come, God set forth his son. Now the fullness of time is being related to the history of Christ. Providence had directed the movements of nations and the tide of human impulse and influence until the world was ripe for the coming deliverer. Okay, so all of these covenant histories are based upon God's timing. And invariably, God's people in those covenant histories, they don't recognize God's timing. Abraham and Sarah didn't recognize God's timing, so they brought Hagar into this situation. Okay. If the leaders of Israel had received Christ, he would have honored them as his messengers to carry the gospel to the world. To them first was given the opportunity to become the heralds of the kingdom of grace of God, but Israel knew not the time of her visitation. The jealousy and distrust of the Jewish leaders had ripened into open hatred, and the hearts of the people were turned away from Jesus. The Sanhedrin had rejected Christ's message and was bent upon his death. Therefore, Jesus departed from Jerusalem, from the priests, from the temple, the religious leaders, the people who had been instructed in the law, and turned to another class. Okay, he passed by the leadership and now turns to another class. Why? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't understand the fullness of time. They were willingly ignorant of the prophecies that identified not only the time, but the place of his birth and the place, the time when he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. They were willingly ignorant of that time. And that time announced 7 years where he was going to confirm the covenant, which was the time of their visitation, which was exclusively for them. They knew not the time of their visitation, and they died in the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a symbol of the Sunday law at the end of the world. And he turned to another class. And this class is also going to turn away from him by and large. When he tells them what?
Eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Eat the hidden manna. He's going to lose most of his disciples. Now the Protestants. This is a classic passage here. This is about the Protestants. They're the covenant people. They're supposed to be looking for the second coming of Christ. It says, the watchman upon the walls of Zion should have been the first to catch the tidings of the Savior's advent. The first to lift up their voices to proclaim him near. The first to warn the people to prepare for his coming. But they were at ease, dreaming of peace and safety, while the people were asleep in their sins. Jesus saw his church like the barren fig tree covered with pretentious leaves, yet destitute of precious fruit. There was a boastful observance of the forms of religion, while the spirit of true humility, penitence, and faith, which alone could render the service acceptable to God, was lacking. Instead of the graces of the Spirit, there was manifested pride, formalism, vainglory, selfishness, oppression. A backslidden church closed their eyes to the signs of the times. God did not forsake them or suffer his faithfulness to fail, but they departed from him and separated themselves from his love. As they refused to comply with the conditions, his promises were not fulfilled to them. Such is the sure result of neglect to appreciate and improve the light and privileges which God bestows. Unless the church will follow on in the opening providence, accepting every ray of light, performing every duty which may be revealed, religion will inevitably degenerate into the observance of forms, and the spirit of vital godliness will disappear. I have a question at the end of this paragraph, but I'm not going to let Duane answer it. But think about what we're going to read. You can't answer it. This truth has been repeatedly illustrated in the history of the church. What truth? That if you don't keep up with the light, your church degenerates into a bunch of useless ceremonies and forms. She's used the history of Israel in the time of Christ to put this in context. And then she says, this truth has been repeatedly illustrated in the history of the church. God requires of his people work of faith and obedience corresponding to the blessings and privileges bestowed. Obedience requires a sacrifice and involves a cross, and this is why so many of the professed followers of Christ refused to receive the light from heaven, and like the Jews of old, knew not the time of their visitation. Because of their pride and unbelief, the Lord passed them by and revealed his truth to those who, like the shepherds of Bethlehem and the eastern magi, had given heed to all the light that they had received. This is the end of a chapter in the great controversy. What's the very next sentence introduced? Don't say nothing, Duane. I thought about telling you not to say anything, too. Go ahead and say it.
It's the chapter, Great Controversy, in American Reformer about William Miller.
It introduces William Miller. This was the commentary on the Protestants. The very next thing is God selects a farmer who had disbelieved the Bible, all right? The Protestants knew not the time of their visitation. They knew not the fullness of time, okay? So it happened with Abraham and Isaac. It happened in the time of Moses. It happened in the time of Christ. It happened in the time of the Protestants in Millerite history. And then it says, I saw the people of God joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord. But God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. The Millerites themselves didn't understand the fullness of time. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Abraham, Moses, Christ, the Protestants, and the Millerites. Is there going to be something that we don't understand about the fullness of time? Because if you don't understand the fullness of time, you know what you don't understand? You don't understand the time of your visitation. And brothers and sisters, the time of Israel's visitation began when the dove came down at Christ's baptism. The time of our visitation began on 9/11, and we know it not. And at Christ's baptism, there was a period of time when he was confirming the covenant with many. And that time period was an exclusive period of time for just the Jews. The time of our visitation is an exclusive period of time for Adventism, brothers and sisters. There's so many arguments in the scriptures to uphold this. But just in this little church family, I have people handing me off on a regular basis, you know, a nice passage from the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White's telling us our responsibility to do public evangelism. Yeah, I get it. I get it. I suppose if Abraham would have woke up Sarah and said, hey, I have to go sacrifice Isaac, she would have quoted, thou shalt not kill to him all the way out the door. Okay. Sinners have not had the light. I'm passing over the Millerite history. We've read this in the record. Adventism and the other children in Babylon. Sinners who have not had the light and privilege of Seventh-day Adventists have enjoyed, in their ignorance, being in a more favorable position before God than those who have been unfaithful while in close connection with his work and professing to love and serve him. The tears of Christ upon the mount came from an anguished, breaking heart because of his unrequited love and the ingratitude of his chosen people. He had labored untiringly to save them from the fate that they seemed determined to bring upon themselves, but they refused his mercy and knew not the time of their visitation. Their day of privilege was ending. Our day of privilege is ending, yet they were so blinded Laodicean blindness, by sin that they knew it not. Jesus looked down through the centuries, even to the close of time, and taking in the cases of all who repaid his love with and admonitions with selfishness and neglect, and all who would thus repay him, he addressed to them those solemn words, declaring that they knew not the time of their visitations. The Jews were gathering about themselves the dark clouds of retribution, and many today, in like manner, are drawing upon themselves the wrath of God. Because of the opportunities unimproved, the counsels and love of Jesus scorned, and his servants despised and hated for speaking the truth. What I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is this mistake about the fullness of time and not understanding the time of visitation. It's a waymark in the covenant histories. And all the covenant histories point forward to the covenant history of the 144,000. It's speaking to us today. It's speaking to us today. Parable of 10 virgins, Matthew 25, illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. Switching gears. Coming, trying to bring this in for a landing. This is the third part. First telling you about the test of Abraham, okay? That's this history. Then I shared that in these covenant histories, there's a misunderstanding of the fullness of time that prevents you from understanding the time of your visitation. And now I'm going to bring it right down home here, okay? The parable of our history, as you've seen from Ezra 7:9, is the parable of the 10 virgins. And brothers and sisters, if you don't remember now, I know you don't remember. I've been in these prophecy schools over and over again. You don't remember the first couple presentations back on Monday morning. If you do, you've got some kind of photographic memory. It'll come back to you as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, but what we started pouring in on Monday morning, nobody's holding you accountable for right now, okay? But it's there. It's there. And there was a point where Brother Noel purposely read some passages. Look at his part of the notes. And it was like 1/100th of the passages on this subject that you can get out of the Spirit of Prophecy. But where he spent some time, whether you remembered or not, telling us of our responsibility to guard the waymarks because they would come under attack. Okay? He put it in place for us, and he put it in place for this moment right here. So we have a point of reference. We're in this history, brothers and sisters. And it isn't the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not the Sanhedrin that's worried about moving the waymarks, because they've already been passed by, brothers and sisters. It's among those people that profess to believe the Messiah, and the Messiah is the anointed one, and Christ was anointed at his baptism. It's among the people that have accepted and acknowledged 9/11. There's going to be a moving of the waymarks. Okay, notice. The proclamation of the first and second, third angel's message has been located by the word of inspiration. Not a peg or a pin is to be removed. Did you understand Mark's presentation? Did you? The day of the Lord begins right here. What is that in the parable of the 10 virgins? That's the closed door. In the parable of the 10 virgins, what is this? It's the tarrying time. If you're going to say the tarrying time, 9/11, is the closed door, the day of the Lord, you just move the waymarks. You just move the waymarks, brothers and sisters. Not a peg or a pin is to be removed. No human authority has any more right to change the location of these messages than to substitute the New Testament for the old. The great waymarks of truth showing us our bearing in prophetic history are to be carefully guarded. What's it mean, showing us our bearing in prophetic history? Well, we could ask Sister Lena what it means. Sister Lena that got lost last night trying to find Toby's house with the GPS. She had no bearings, and she was lost. She had to call for help. Move those waymarks. Lose your bearing in prophetic history. You're lost. You're lost. More than that, the people that are moving it are supposedly the messengers, all right? They're the ones that are supposed to be defending the waymarks, not moving them. The great waymarks of truth showing us our bearing in prophetic history are to be carefully guarded lest they be torn down and replaced with theories that would bring in confusion rather than genuine light. We should study the great waymarks that point out the times in which we are living. God speaks in His Word and fulfills His Word in the world. We need now to seek to understand the movements of God's providence. That's what the students did for you. The movements of God's providence. Says Paul, you brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. God's people are not left to depend on man's wisdom. With prophetic guidepost, God has marked out the way He wishes them to take. These great waymarks show us that the path of obedience is the only path we can follow with certainty. Men break their word and prove themselves untrustworthy, but God changes not. His word will abide the same forever. 1 Corinthians 15:46 says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Brothers and sisters, before the cross, literal. After the cross, spiritual. And unfortunately, some of the brethren that are saying the waymark of the shut door begins on 9/11, they don't say it that way. They say 9/11 is the day of the Lord. And if they're teaching people that, whether they understand it or not, they're teaching people that 9/11 is the shut door. They've moved the waymarks. And some of those guys, they've also introduced the idea that the symbols here at the end are supposed to be literal, even though the Bible teaches symbolic. Even though, I can't say that. That would be sacrilegious. I was almost going to say forget the Bible from the point of view that everyone claims to be following William Miller's rules. I was going to say, forget the Bible. What does William Miller teach? He teaches figurative at the end, not literal. Okay? Because he agreed with the Bible. All right? So here's some of Miller's rules, and we've already went over these. These are the ones where he says figures are to be understood figuratively. All right? We went through that. Now, brothers and sisters, commenting on Nimrod's tower, notice what Sister White says about literal towers at the end of the world. There are tower builders in our time. Infidels construct their theories from the supposed deductions of science and reject the revealed word of God. The infidels build towers how? By constructing theories and deducted science. Is that a literal tower? No, see, Sister White understood spiritual at the end of the world, and she actually addresses how she would apply a tower at the end of the world. It's spiritual, brothers and sisters. It's spiritual. Zephaniah's towers, brothers and sisters, this has already been read in the record. Sister White identifies that Zephaniah's towers are the Sunday law, the day of the Lord in black and white. If you teach otherwise, not only are you wrong, you're rejecting the authority of the spirit of prophecy. Read it for yourself. Same with the great slaughter. Enough said. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've had a consideration of a testing truth that has been typified by Father Abraham. And when you instruct us concerning Father Abraham's test, you tell us it's the greatest test a man has ever had to deal with, but it was typifying our test. And it has to do with following the opening providence of your prophetic word that teaches us that in the time of our visitation, in the judgment of the living, in the sprinkling of the latter rain, that we are unfit and unready to go and conquer Rome or Canaan, and that we are to submit ourselves to the process, to the remedy identified to the Laodicean church. Admit that we're Laodiceans and allow you to do a work in us that would prepare us to stand in this Sunday law crisis. You've given us the guidance to eat your little word, but also to develop the experience that corresponds to the little word by taking a very terrible, solemn message to the house of Israel, to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Please give us the faith and willingness to follow the example of Father Abraham, for he is the example of righteousness by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Then shall we know if we follow our